to book of 1 Peter chapter 5 this morning. That's going to be the text that we're going to be studying. 1 Peter chapter 5. And you may want to mark in your songbooks number 283. That will be the song of encouragement after our lesson this morning. It's good to see everyone here. It is a beautiful day and a wonderful opportunity, privilege to be here this morning. And as we study the text that we have chosen this morning, I'm going to be emphasizing one particular thing. And Ashton did a remarkable job in picking out songs to go along with the lesson this morning. Pride and humility. What great contrast there is between those two words. And sometimes, and we've made this point before, humility is so easily lost, because the moment that you think you've got it, you have then lost it. And pride is so subtle, and it's so clever in that it disguises itself even as humility. And in our context, that's going to be the focus of Peter's writings, and of course everything that we have to do and every relationship that we have is going to be affected by whether we are humble or we are proud. You know, in life, there are many things that face us. We have to choose. How am I going to handle this situation? How am I going to face this trial? How am I going to overcome this test? Well, when we face these kinds of things, circumstances, we're going to do one of two things. We're either going to face those things with God's help, with God's strength, or we're going to try to face them on our own. Which one of those two attitudes do you suppose is humble, and which one is proud? When we try to face life our own way and do things for ourselves, by ourselves, then we're certainly placing ourselves in that pride category, are we not? We suffer in this world as Christians because we choose a different world. Jesus told his disciples that if you love the world, if you were like the world, they would love you. And that is so true. But the book of 1 Peter, from the very beginning, emphasizes the fact that we are suffering as Christians because we have chosen a different world. We are strangers. In fact, look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Where Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now, who is he writing to? He's writing to the elect, those who have been saved, those who have been saved in their obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice there in verse 1 how he references them, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Well, that kind of sets the stage as to what Peter is going to be talking about the rest of this book. He's going to be talking about the fact we are but strangers and pilgrims here on this earth, and until we get that mindset, we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle mightily with the things in this life. We must come to the realization we are pilgrims here. Our greatest challenge, our greatest difficulty is making that real choice in our minds and our hearts. To which world are we going to pursue? Which are we going to hold on to? Are we going to hold on to the things that are here and now? Or are we going to pursue the life that God wants to give us, eternal life with Him? Now that requires a certain type of living while we are here. A certain type of obedience and a certain type of attitude and disposition and character. But so often what we do is we settle for the things that are timely instead of the things that are timeless. Brother Paul Earnhardt said it so well in a book that he wrote many years ago and regarding the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins that book, the whole thing is about choosing the timely over the timeless or the timeless over the timely. Which one will it be? And when we choose the timely, the temporary, the superficial pleasures of this world, we surrender our eternal life with God. So that's our greatest challenge. And so as Peter writes, and as he's closing out this book, as he's already talked about the need to suffer through and to be strengthened through the suffering, in fact, just quickly, let me just go through the book of 1 Peter. In chapter 1, he emphasizes heaven, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning. Then he emphasizes holiness in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And the fact that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever, verse 23. And then he goes on, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And then the need to submit to government, the need to submit to our masters, the need to submit wives to their husbands, and husbands to love their wives. And then the call of blessing, and the fact, the reality, we're going to be suffering for right and wrong. He says in verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Wow. And then he goes on and he emphasizes the fact we will suffer. For Christ suffered, verse 18 of chapter 3. And chapter 4, he emphasizes the need to serve God for God's glory, not ours. The need to suffer for God's glory, not ours. And then, of course, in chapter 5, he turns his attention, first of all, to the shepherds of the flock and their responsibility to lead godly, to lead in such a way that will help people to be faithful to the Lord. And then, picking up in our text, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders, to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift, exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In this text, as Peter is winding up this epistle, he begins in this last section in verse 5, after talking about the elders and their need to shepherd the flock of God, he says, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, some suggest that this is just an exhortation to submit to those who are mature, those who are older in the faith. And that may be true, but it seems to me like coming right on the heels of speaking to the elders and their responsibilities, it would only be natural for him to turn his attention to the young and their responsibilities to the elders. That was a requirement of the Jews. That should be a requirement. That's something that we all should understand, really, the need to submit to those whom God has appointed in positions of authority and power. But it is also true that, you know, we live in a day, do we not, to where respect for those who are older is just not cool. You know, it's they're old fuddy-duddies. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't even know how to use a smartphone. They can't turn. Mackenzie can use a smartphone. My daddy can't. I bought him an iPhone. He doesn't know how to use it. Mackenzie, she runs the battery down on mine playing games on it. She knows how to find her own games. See, the temptation is to look down on those who are older and thinking they don't know what they're doing or thinking they don't know what they're talking about. The reality is they're a whole lot wiser, whole lot smarter than you'll ever understand until you get there yourself. But, and you know, like in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 8 through 14, Rehoboam, oh, he should have learned He should have understood. Those elders who had served with his father Solomon, Rehoboam went to them and asked, when Jeroboam and the people came to Rehoboam and asked him to ease the burden of taxes on them, Rehoboam went to those wiser, older men, and they told him to do what the people say. He wouldn't listen. He went and got his younger peers, and they came up with a plan to make things harder, and as a result, the kingdom was divided. Why? Rehoboam had the same problem that many people do today. They don't respect their elders. They don't respect those who are older than them. And how true that is, that we need to learn that very important lesson. Of course, also, we must recognize those who are put in positions of authority, especially in the church. And so I would submit to you that that's the main point that he's getting at. Likewise, you younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Now, this idea of submissiveness, that doesn't mean that the elders are to be lifted up with pride and they're to lord it over you. They can't do that. They are, in fact, I wish everyone could understand as being an elder in the past and our elders that serve here, they have given themselves over not to a position of control and a position of you do as I say, but as a position of a servant. That's the way it ought to be. Serving. Those who, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, those who serve, who desire the position of a bishop, the idea is the word position there actually has the concept of service, slavery. You're rendering yourself a servant to another. This is a principle that's throughout the scriptures, though. We are all to be submissive to one another, to help one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Philippians 2 verses 1 through 5. Look not on your own needs, but also look on the needs of others. We are to focus on them, having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Be submissive to one another. The idea is, by the way, think about this. The connection between a submissive attitude, humility, and love. If I truly value someone else, how am I going to treat them? If I truly love them, how am I going to treat them? You see a connection between humility and service and love and service? You're doing what is best for another person. You've got their well-being in mind. Love and humility are connected. So I think that's an important point. Be clothed with humility. This is implying that this is something we are to put on. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Just like in John the 13th chapter, verses 10 through 17. Actually, you go back to verse 1 of John 13. What is Jesus doing in this text? He is about to teach his disciples the need to serve one another. So he girds himself with a wash towel. He girds himself in the manner of a slave. And he then begins to wash his disciples' feet. There's the lesson. Be clothed with humility. Dress yourself. And it's not talking about the actual clothing that you wear, although that clothing should certainly and most definitely be modest. But the idea is that we are to put on this quality, this characteristic of humility. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 12. And part of that being love and the other characteristics, the meekness and the humility and the patience, love, long-suffering, desiring to forgive. Be clothed with humility. And he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is, God helps those who are humble. God lifts them up. And we saw that in the scripture reading in the book of James, the 4th chapter. God helps those who are humble. But God resists the proud. That is, God is against them. God fights against the proud. He doesn't lift them up. He doesn't help them. He doesn't strengthen them. He fights against them. Now, it may not appear that way in this present world. It may appear just the opposite, in fact, because the proud are those who seem to get ahead in life. They're self-exerted. They don't mind stepping on somebody else to get what they want. They'll get what they want even if it hurts somebody else. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're egotistical. But I'm going to tell you, what's the eventual end of that person? In the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34, surely he scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. God is going to help those who serve him, who are faithful to him. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 15, the book of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, what kind of person is God looking for? What kind of person does God accept? And what kind of person does God bless? Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 says this, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is going to be with those who are humble, helping those who submit to him. In the 66th chapter, of course, the type of heart that pleases the Lord, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. There's the humble man. God will help him. God will lift him up. God will save him. God will destroy the proud, however. Over and over, the Bible teaches that the book of Proverbs chapter 6 emphasizes even the seventh thing that God hates. Proud look. There you go. Number one, God hates the proud. Pride brings about contention and strife. When people are proud, what happens when two proud men go head to head? What's going to happen? You're going to have problems, aren't you? Sadly, I've seen that. I've seen that in the church. I've seen it split churches. Two proud people, unwilling to budge. Unwilling. Of course, it doesn't take two proud people. Really, all it takes is one to cause problems, doesn't it? One person who demands his way, one person who demands no other but his ideas be accepted. That's the kind of man that's going to bring trouble. The arrogant person, the person of pride, refuses to listen. After all, they know it all. Have you ever met somebody like that? They refuse to listen. They refuse to learn. That individual is proud. But when you think about it, you know, the idea of pride, what are some characteristics of a proud person? The proud trust in themselves and their own resources, contrary to what Peter is emphasizing in our context, the need to depend wholly and completely upon God. No, the proud man says, I can do it myself. The proud man says, I can manage without God. Or I can manage with God just kind of being over here to my side. The proud man trusts in themselves and their own resources. The proud refuse to admit their need for God. They refuse to own up to their own sins. And they have to always blame someone else. Or instead of saying it this way, you know, the proud, they refuse to admit they're wrong and they always refuse to own up to their own sins. Say it like this. Sometimes I've done that. I've refused to own up to my own mistakes, my own sins, and even in my own mind, I justified it and said, you know, it's their fault, it's not mine. Have we all done that from time to time? Why can we not accept our own sin and seeing ourselves as being the ones responsible for what we've done and how we've hurt other people? Accepting our sin instead of trying to shift the blame and push it off on somebody else. The proud seek glory for themselves, thinking about their desires and their needs. not the needs of others. And as I said earlier, that love and humility go hand in hand together. What does pride do? How does pride associate with love? If I truly love someone, how am I going to treat them? What will that do to my pride if I truly love someone? Sometimes a proud person claims to be humble. They own it. And they take pride in that humility. And as I said earlier, you know what? The moment that you think that you've got it, you've lost it. C.S. Lewis once said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. You know, it's not an old pitiful me attitude so much. And I think he's right about this. True humility is thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of others more. That's what true humility is. And so the command that we find then in verse 6 is, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I'll say it like this, okay? Therefore, start thinking about what God wants you to do instead of what you want to do. Think about what others need you to be doing instead of what you want to do. That's true humility. Thinking less of yourself. Or thinking of yourself less, I should say. Matthew 23 and verse 12, Romans 8 and verse 17, 18, Titus 1, 2 and 3. God is going to exalt those who humble themselves in due time. Those who humble themselves unto God, they're going to suffer. They're going to be ridiculed. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. The suffering of this present time cannot be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you want to be exalted in due time? Or do you want to exalt yourself now? There are consequences to that. Peter then exhorts us. He says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Again, this is something we find over and over in Scripture, throughout the book of Psalms. David trusted in the Lord as being his strength, as being his rock. Jesus emphasizes the fact that we, instead of worrying about the things in this world, we ought to trust God. My friend, the problem of worry, the problem of anxiety, is a faith problem. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about the importance of laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, verses 19 through 21. The need to focus on the things that are spiritual, in verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. Focus on those things that are right and holy, things that are spiritual. And you cannot serve God and riches. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, then he takes up the subject of worry. I want to say to you, they're connected. They are connected. If we truly place our treasures in heaven, and if our focus is truly upon those things that are spiritual, and we truly are loyal to God and we're his devoted servants, we love him with all of our heart, then what are we going to be worrying about in this world? What material things are we going to be anxious about? And Jesus is not saying we should not be concerned about things in this life, because we all know that we are to be concerned with certain things. But there is a level and there is a limit of that concern, and we cannot allow that to distract us from our service to God. And we worry sometimes about things that are absolutely insignificant. We allow unimportant things to affect us spiritually. We allow material, temporal things to affect us spiritually. Can't do that. It is a faith problem. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What's the emphasis here? Do we place too much emphasis on material things? Or do we place the emphasis truly where it ought to be, the things that are spiritual, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, focusing on those things, and being totally committed to God? And many other passages emphasize this point. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. You know, the Apostle Paul says, don't be anxious for anything, but in all things, prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. And of course, he goes on. He says later in that chapter, you know, I've learned in all things to be content. We need to learn that lesson, don't we? We need to learn that lesson. But casting all your care upon him. Trust God. Have faith in him. And there's a very important phrase here. It's not just casting all your cares upon him, but there's a reason to cast your care upon him. Because he cares for you. He cares for you. And he wants you to be content. He wants you to enjoy your life. Now, understanding that enjoying life here is going to depend upon where our true focus is. Because, you know, even if we as a Christian, even if we're facing torture for the name of Christ, we can still have that joy if we have our faith set where it needs to be. Casting all our cares upon God, for he cares for us. Humbling ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God includes this. We trust him. We depend upon him. If we're humbling ourselves before God, certainly we will cast our cares upon him. Now, the proud man is going to say, nah, I can handle it myself. I don't need God's help. I can do it all by myself. No, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Then the exhortations continue on. He says, be sober. That is of sound mind. Self-controlled. Self-controlled. Going back to chapter 4 and verse 7, for example, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious. Sober-minded. That is, have your mind set on the things that you ought to have them set upon, and control your thoughts and your actions accordingly. Be vigilant. Be watchful, circumspect. You know, the disciples were warned. They were told by Jesus to watch and to pray as he went into the garden further to pray. He comes back and he finds them sleeping. Were they watchful? No. They weren't watching. They weren't praying. We are to be circumspect, watchful. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, be circumspect. Walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. The idea that Paul is presenting there in Ephesians 5:15 is this. He says, you walk always watching all around you because your enemy is always there. It's kind of like a police officer who goes into he gets a disturbance call. He gets a call of gunshots in a building. And he goes to the building and he goes into the door and he has his gun drawn and he's doing what? You can picture that. You've seen them on TV. They're watchful. They're looking everywhere with their gun pointed. Careful. That's the way we ought to be in life. We ought to be watchful, circumspect, alert because of our enemy. He's always present. Our adversary, the devil, is always there. Notice what he says in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now in the context, I do believe that Peter is talking to Christians who are suffering at the hands of the Roman government. Satan is using that government in an attempt to destroy Christianity, an attempt to destroy the church. Now, although that is the direct application to these brethren, and it is through persecution that Satan is trying to overcome their faith and destroy their faith, it applies to us in the same way. Maybe not so much persecution, but in other areas. Satan is still walking about, striving, trying, seeking ways to destroy our faith. He's active. He is always there. He is extremely dangerous. And we need to realize that he is real. He is our enemy. He is our adversary, the devil. Genesis chapter 3, the devil is presented to us as he tempts Adam and Eve. He tempts Eve, rather. And then Eve tempts Adam. In Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, we see Satan pictured as having going back and forth through the earth. What's he doing? What's Satan doing going back and forth in the earth? Revelations 12, 9 through 10. He is our adversary. He is our enemy. He is the great deceiver. He tempted Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He's real. Some more liberal scholars say, well, the devil is just the figment of our imagination. He's just a personification of evil. No, he's a real being who is powerful. You go back over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Notice what the Apostle Paul there says about this great enemy of ours. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual beings, powerful. Satan is their leader. And he is desiring and striving to destroy us. We need to realize that we cannot defeat him by ourselves. And if we try, we will most certainly fail. But notice what this text does also say. It says, resist him in the faith. In verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. Withstand. The idea is that we are to stand our ground, being steadfast in the faith. That is, you hold the battle line. You fight him off in the faith. Now, you can't fight him off any other way. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. There's the armor that we must put on. If we don't put that armor on, my friend, we're done for. We're toast. But if we put that armor on, we can stand against Satan. We can be victorious and overcome his challenges. And as Ephesians 6 and verse 16 says, taking the shield of faith, we can quench every fiery dart of the wicked one. We can resist him. And as James says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Of course, that's also implying and stating that we cling to God. We hold to him and we resist Satan. He will flee from us. Because I'll tell you what, Satan's not going to run from you. He's not going to run from me. But he'll run from God. And so we need, and we must have, what God provides us. We're not suffering alone. There's something else that he says here that I think that is important. We're not suffering on our own. He says, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You know, it's always encouraging to know that you're not the only one fighting. Elijah, remember him in 1 Kings chapter 19? After he flees from Jezebel. Now, he's been victorious. The 450 prophets of Baal have been defeated. Elijah was victorious, but now he's on the run because Jezebel and Ahab are after him. And he hides in the wilderness. And God comes up, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Elijah says, I'm all alone. Of course, that wasn't true. That was not true at all. Elijah could not see. He did not understand that there were others who were faithful as well. But he could not see it. He could not understand it. But God showed him that he was not alone. But the main thing that God tried to emphasize to Elijah is not so much there are other people who are fighting with you. They're standing there. They're faithful too. The emphasis that God tried to get across to Elijah was this. I'm with you. I'm with you. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 Kings 19, notice what he says. Then he said in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, the earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there's still a small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. You shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he just says, "Get back to work, Elijah. I'm going to be with you. Trust me. There are others who are fighting too, but we need to trust the Lord. The devil can be resisted." Quickly, I want to note some very practical things here. The devil's not all powerful, is he? Every man is a free moral agent. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. You see, I choose who my master will be. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Choose whom you shall serve. You make that choice. You're the service to whomsoever you yield yourselves, servants, to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You make that choice. Everyone is a free moral agent. And you know, the devil needs our permission before he can devour us. He doesn't have the right. He cannot just come in and destroy us. We have to surrender. We have to yield to him. Because as we suggested earlier, you know, his power lies in his myths, in his lies. But what he does is he puts the things that are here and now, the things that we can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch right before us, that we can have right now. We don't have to wait. We can have it right now. But see, all of that's a facade. It's phony. None of it will last. It's all temporary. It's all very short-lived. And that's what Moses understood in Hebrews chapter 11. He forsook Egypt. He forsook the pleasures of sin, which only last for a season, that he may suffer reproach with the people of God. The devil's power lies in his persuasive lies and myths concerning the things that are temporary, the things that are now. And the point is, we can stand firm against Satan, but only if we depend wholly upon God. We truly place our faith and our confidence in him and take what he gives to us and use that against him. We can resist him. If we trust God, we truly submit to him, then guess what? We can be victorious over him. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That way is always there. And if we'll depend upon God and we'll trust him and we'll take his way, we can be victorious over Satan. The conclusion of this then is a series of praise and honor to the one who is most deserving of it, God. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his glory and virtue, by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever." The God of all grace. You see, God has provided that which we cannot provide for ourselves. We cannot provide salvation for ourselves. We cannot provide
and perform victory over Satan, defeat him in and of ourselves. We cannot do it on our own. But the God of all grace, the unmerited favor, he's reached out and given us what we need so that we can be conquerors. There are some who believe that God, and the idea, the whole concept of grace is this, that God just, he overlooks our sins, doesn't really count our sins at all. He just doesn't take notice of them. And we can kind of do what we want, and his grace leaves us in that sinful state. My friend, that's not the God of grace we read about in the Bible, is it? The God of grace actually provides us with what we need to be victorious in conquering over that sin. That's what grace does. It lifts us out of sin. And Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 1, shall I continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. The grace of God delivers us from sin. Yes, our salvation is there. Our victory is there. All that we need is provided by God, if we'll accept what he provides for us. God has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, Peter says. That reckons us back to chapter 1 and verses 3 and following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. Those who are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how we've been called out of the world into fellowship with God and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the gospel was presented, is preached, and we need to have confidence in that gospel, as Paul tried to instill in Timothy. And Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 through 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith brings about our response of obedience to him. God calls us out of this world into his eternal glory by his Son, Jesus Christ. The glory after the suffering is what is held up for us to strengthen us. It's hope. It's what it is. It's something that we can truly grab a hold of and that we can manage through this world, holding on to God. After you've suffered a while, he says, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. What comes first? It's not the blessings, it's the suffering. After the suffering come the blessings. What does Satan promise? Well, Satan's got it upside down. He promises the blessings, but what comes later? What comes afterwards? Then comes the suffering. Then comes eternal suffering for all who will refuse to repent and humble themselves before God. But Christian suffering will last only for a short time, only for a temporary time. We are called into eternal life. That is what we need to hold on to. If we hold to God, we'll be perfected and establish. The idea of perfection here has reference to our character. Our character will be confirmed of godliness, righteousness, and holiness. And that is brought about through the suffering. And he talks about that back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter and also in Romans chapter 5. What's the produce of suffering, of going through the trials? Well, patience, long-suffering, and of course eventually blessing. James 1 verses 2 through 6. We know the end of our trials. That's how we can take joy in our trials, James says in James 1 verse 2. Established, that is, we're going to be fixed, immobile. People who rely upon the Lord find a place of a solid footing, if you will, and cannot be moved. If we allow God to truly plant us, we will be like that tree planted by the waters, not be moved. Strengthen, that is, something that comes along will not be able to shake us, but we'll be able to overcome. To be settled, that is to stand upon that firm foundation, and all the losses that we may incur will be made right. The time is coming when we will receive the blessings that God has promised. And that's how the Apostle Paul could go through all the trials that he did, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, You know, chapter 4, verse 17. What is he doing? He's looking not at the things which are temporary, but the things which are eternal. That's how he was able to go through all the trials that he did. And when you think about what God has prepared for those who love him, for those who serve him, those who are faithful to him, when you think about the end result, yes, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. What has God provided for us? For those who totally depend upon him, well, we have the end result, that is eternal blessing with him in heaven. But how do we achieve that? First, we must willingly and totally surrender in our service and our obedience to God. That's number one. That's what we must do. We must humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, we must be serious and on alert against Satan. We must fight against him. Don't surrender, don't give up, but take what God provides for us and fight against him. He's always there. He's always striving to destroy us. Resist the devil. The idea and the implication clearly is we can resist the devil with what God provides us. So do so. Resist him steadfast in the faith, because if we surrender, if we give in, we will be destroyed. What does this do to the doctrine of once saved, always saved? And as we persevere through the suffering, we will receive God's blessing. We will be strengthened, settled, established, and eternally blessed. Certainly worth it. The need to stand confidently upon God's promises, depending solely and completely upon him. You know, the passage in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man that walketh to direct his own steps. How true that is. We need to depend solely upon the Lord, humbling ourselves before him, receiving his instruction, receiving his promises, casting our cares totally upon him, trusting him. The way of humility is the only way. The need for complete dependence upon God. Now, there is a great day coming. When we stand before the Lord in judgment, we're going to be rewarded eternally, or we're going to be punished eternally. That depends on whom we depend in this life. Do we seek God, obey him, trust him, or do we do what we want? That's a choice we all have to make. Will we seek the timely and give up the timeless, or will we pursue the timeless and surrender the timely? That's up to us. If you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not confess him before this audience this morning? Why not, by faith, be buried with him in baptism? If you're willing to repent of your sins, you can. And be buried with him in baptism, be raised to walk in that newness of life and have that hope of heaven. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. And cast all that you have upon him. He cares for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be blessed eternally. What choice will you make this morning? Won't you come as we stand and sing?